The book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter in verse 21. Galatians 2. I'd like to read this for us and invite us all to call our attention to God's word as we read it here. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I, the Apostle Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us now through your holy scriptures, through your word. I ask that you would get me out of the way as much as possible so that your life-saving, hope-giving truth, sin-convicting truth, would pierce our hearts and direct us to you, to our fellow human brothers and sisters and humanity, and ultimately, Lord, to a life of closeness to Christ in your spirit. So do this now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. This week, as I've been trying to get ready for email, because I'm going to be leaving, Lord willing, a few days to go to a missions trip, as we shared last week on Thursday, I'm setting up my emails. And I don't know if you've ever had this when you're trying to do your email settings, and you go in and you have your browser or your email application open, and then it says, boom, you need to enter your password. And I think, I've entered my password before. Oh, that's right, I changed it. That's right. Google said I had to change it, so I changed my password. So I changed my password, click go, and then try to log in again. It goes, oh, you need to change your password. I think, I just did this. And then I do it again, and then it would log in, I'd get my email, and then about an hour later, as I check my email again, it says, boop, you need to change your password. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of problem, when you think you make the change, and it should be set, but it doesn't stay. One time, there was a meeting at my house, and I particularly remember, I must heat up my family room. Because there's a meeting that's going to be using that room, I must set the thermostat, the electronic digital thermostat, to heat up the house for that time, so when they come, they'll be warm enough. Got there, and I pointed to the room, they went, they met, and after like some time, I went into the room just to check on them. It was freezing! I said, what's going on? It's cold here! I'm like, well, yeah. I said, well, I'm so sorry. I thought I set this thermostat, and I went, and it was somehow had been reset. And, you know, all through life, you go and you set your stocks to sell or buy or something. You go through and you go set your computer settings. You set your alarm system. And you think you set it. And maybe most of the time you did, because that's never our fault, right? And you set it. But then when you go back, for some reason, the password had not been changed properly. The thermostat was not set properly. And these are kind of annoyances and troubling. But when it comes to changes you think were made in people, it is very, very frustrating. You sit down with a coworker, maybe your boss, and you say, I need to have an hour shift of change because of a life situation going on. Someone in my family is sick. I need to come earlier and leave earlier for work. And they go, no problem, right? And you and set all the systems right and get it going. And then you try this, and after a few days, your boss says, hey, you know, what are you doing? You're showing up, or you're leaving too early. And you think, I thought we agreed to this change. And the boss goes, I never agreed to this. I need you to stay. Or you talk to maybe your roommate, and you say, okay, we need to make some changes around here because the 4-foot pile of dishes in the sink is a little bit unacceptable. And so let's agree that, how about this? I'll vacuum and you wash the dishes. Is that cool? Because I know you don't like the vacuum. You know, you take the four-foot pile of dishes, I'll take the 4-foot pile of dust. And he's like, okay, we agree. And you go in there, and the next few days, the dishes are clean. It's great. And then after about a week or so, you realize there's a bowl, there's a mug still in the sink. That's not that big a deal. But as time goes on, you realize this person did not change, or at least did not keep the change. And we could continue to describe scenarios, and it gets harder and closer. Your kids, I thought we had this talk already. A million times, okay? Don't light all the burners on the stove and then leave the house. Don't do that. Didn't we talk about this? And of course, there are more serious conversations. Or your spouse, you know, things like, don't leave the toilet seat unscrewed from the toilet on the ground, okay? Put it back on the toilet. Things like that. But, you know, when we get really close to heart, like about marriage or about spouses and friends and people and work, it's not as funny. And you probably know situations where, frankly, it's frustrating. Frankly, the decision to stay in that employment relationship, to stay in that romantic dating relationship, is contingent upon whether or not they really change. And I don't know how many times a counseling question comes out of a session from someone in my office, or I'm sure if you're in the counseling profession, your office as well, when they go like this, I'm not for certain if they've really, what? If they've really changed. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it make a huge difference in your life and my life if you could tell how to keep changes, progress, development, and forward motion in our lives? Wouldn't it be great? We're in the fifth of a series entitled Making Change, a theology of change, if you will, about change in the human lives, how we as people, particularly Christians, in the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, can effectively engage change, meaningful, real change. We began by speaking that life is full of change. There is a time for change. In everything you're going to go through, there is a time for all change. There's a time to mourn, a time to laugh, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to heal, a time to kill, a time to have peace, and even a time for war. Ecclesiastes. Then we talked about how the reason why we can do all that in the midst of this world of change is because God does not change. We saw how significant that is in your life and my life to know that no matter what, God is not static as much as he is stable and dependable. That's why the Bible calls him a rock. And I know rocks weather over millions of years, but that's not the point. Is they pick the most hardened image they could think of, the mountains and the rocks. That's God. And we said a couple weeks ago, the power that we have to make real deep changes in my lives. And last week we talked about God's method of change, pruning, like a plant, which involves cutting and the unpleasantness of this. Lord willing, in the next couple weeks, when Pastor Tom and I will be away for missions along with Steve Liu, Philip and Pastor Steve will be preaching on the aspects of change as well. Just exciting. I wish I could hear those. But for this week, sort of my last sermon in this row of series on change, I desire to preach on the topic of keeping the change. Keep the change. Why? Because I think it's a great pun. And secondly, more importantly, because it is actually the question we all want to know. How do I maintain this real change? Is it real change if it doesn't last? And so this morning, as we read this passage in a very dense letter of Paul, Galatians is probably the least studied, least invited, least quoted of those four letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's the hardest to understand. And I think in some ways, it's the most significant in terms of this topic of keeping change. And so, 3 points for us this morning. This text, I believe, will help us see the reality, number one, the reality that we don't keep the change, that we don't maintain the forward progress in our walks with God or life, the reality that we don't keep the change. Secondly, we're going to see the reason why we don't keep the change. Number one, the reality that we don't keep the change. Number two, the reason why we don't keep the change. And point three, I believe this passage will show us the remedy for when we don't keep the change. Okay? The reality that you and I do not keep the change. The reason why we don't keep the change. And in God's grace, His remedy for how to keep the change. Let's take a look first at this kind of obvious but kind of hard to accept reality that we don't keep the change. And we come to the middle of Galatians, and it's always tricky to pick up something in the middle of a book in terms of the context, but the basic storyline or the plot of the narrative of Galatians is that Paul is writing a letter to the church at Galatia, and this church has been affected by this teaching of you need to go back, the Jewish Christians need to go back to sort of some of their former Jewish ways. They were a group called the Judaizers, which said, yes, you may be in Christ now, you might be Christians now, but even as Christians, we need to go back to be some of the ways of Judaism, which means some of their dietary laws, most notably circumcision. If you don't know what that is, ask your mom or dad. But the idea that they're going back. And so we have this strange, almost harsh, perhaps uncomfortable conflict between two of the most significant influential leaders in the early church. Cephas, who is the apostle Peter, it's his other name, and then Paul, the writer of this letter. And well, there's a third guy who's really important, and so important that Pastor Steve named his son after him, his middle name Barnabas, and we'll take a look at some of these guys. I shouldn't have mentioned that. Sorry, Pastor Steve. But anyway, so let's take a look. This conflict, this tension between Cephas or Peter and Paul, picking up in verse 11 for the reality that we don't keep the change. Take a look, verse 11. But when Cephas, or the apostle Peter, came to city Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What's he saying? He is saying this. The apostle Peter was in the Antioch ministering among the Christians. And it really sounds like that there were both Jew and Gentile, Jewish and non-Jewish background folks who had all come to faith and converted to Christianity. And part of this environment was that they were eating together, which is a radical departure from the Judaism of that day. So Gentiles and Jewish Christian believers eating and fellowshipping together. And then at some point, these group of people from Jerusalem, from James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church, the book of Acts and other sources tell us, they came, and when these people came, the apostle Peter felt this pressure. And this pressure drove him to basically distance himself from the Gentile Christians. Now, why is that a big deal? The word that you might use today is called racism. Okay? I mean, is there racism in the Bible? You think, no, of course, I don't think about it. Well, Peter was acting in a racially superior way with his Jewish compatriots compared to the non-Jewish, the Gentiles. It's not bad because it's racism per se. It's what makes racism wrong is that he felt he had to distance himself. And so let's just take a stop and look at this. Who is Peter? Peter is the rock to whom Jesus said the words, you know, my church will prevail. And of all the people in the New Testament, especially in the life of Jesus, who was the guy that was always willing to fight for Jesus, who was willing to, you know, takes knives and cut ears off people for Jesus, and who is really able to walk on water? Who's the guy that did? The passionate guy of the 12 is Peter. Who of all the people do you expect would have slid back into his old way of life? The lesson from us to consider is this. If the apostle Peter can backslide, can you and I? And go further. He didn't just backslide. Take a look at what happened. Not only did he backslide, but if you look at verse 13, and the rest of the Jewish people in the Christian church there, the rest of the Jewish background believers, they also kind of got all swept along in the hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas. No, not Barnabas. Yes, Barnabas. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is amazing because Barnabas is just, his story in the New Testament is just a man of uprightness and righteousness, full of faith. Do you understand the reality? No matter how long you or I may be Christian, and I know we're not all Christian necessarily here, but for those of us who are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how great a responsibility the Lord in his grace has bestowed upon you and me, we can backslide. We can lose the change. Do we grasp that? Or do we really think, no, we're not going to really lose the change. We're not going to really go back to the change. And the point of the thing is this. The reality is we can all backslide, then the Christian life needs regular maintenance. You know the difference between someone who's never owned a home and someone who's owned a home? Someone who's never owned a home before or shopping is thinking about, oh, wouldn't it be great to have these appliances? Wouldn't it be great to have this nice, beautiful landscape lawn? Wouldn't it be great to have, you know, a snowblower in the garage or in the shed? Wouldn't it be great, all these things? And it's kind of exciting. And kids like that too. When we go house walking with some of the kids, even we're not house shopping, but we'll look around because I like to go into people's houses during open house. Call me weird. But I go in there and my kids will say, wow, this is so great. Wouldn't it be great to have all this? You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking everything you want to own is another thing to maintain. Do you know how much time and money and effort it would take? That's why my lawn, I love my lawn. I love its size, which is like this big, okay? It's big enough to tell my kids, you had a lawn. Your mother and I provided grass for you, okay? But really, it's mostly mulch and weeds around the rest. It's just a lot of work. Well, let's get another car. Wouldn't it be great to have another car? Well, great. Now you have another cost, insurance, maintenance. Wouldn't it be great to own a summer home? You know, for those of us who own summer homes, wouldn't it be great to have another home? And when I go at people's homes and they've been generous to let me go, some of you have actually gone and taken ministry teams to some of your second or third or fourth homes. And it's so great. But you know what they often say is like, man, it's a lot of work. We have to come up here, spend a whole weekend or two just to clean it, to take it's a lot of work. And I think people understand that good things require maintenance. Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, and you're kind of looking at the Christian life from across the line of pre-conversion of faith, do you realize if you become a Christian, you have to continue to walk in the gospel, and it will take effort, and there is a battle to not lose the growth that God gives. I would love everyone to become a Christian. I'm not deterring anyone. I'm just trying to do what Jesus, I think, did. Count the cost. And do we realize as Christians that the degree that you fix up and maintain your car, the degree that you fix up and maintain maybe your investment portfolio, the degree that you maintain and fix up your physical appearance, and we spend more time and money in the front of the mirror or getting our hair or clothing, all this stuff. Someone just yesterday at one of the candidate meals said, 62 items of clothing a year is the average American, right? 62 clothings, I'm not going to show you who I got the source from, but 62 items of clothing the typical person gets in a year. We spend so much time maintaining all these things, and yet we don't realize that the reality is you and I need to fight to keep the change. And here's the thing. A lot of us know that. In fact, you've tried to make the fight. And when you've made the fight and you've backslid into a form of sin or temptation or depression or something that was clearly spiritual, how do most of us combat it? If you're like me, we combat it with willpower. Okay, I can do this. I'm not going to do this again. And if you've ever combated anything in the spiritual life with willpower, if you've ever tried to combat a bad habit with willpower, if you try to change a relationship that's deeply systemically unhealthy with willpower, I assure you, you know what it's like to fail, do you not? I know what it's like to fail. Because willpower is not the reason, or I should say the lack of willpower is not the reason we lose our change. If there's a reality that is so stark that Apostle Paul, a Peter can backslide and forget this change, and he could even leave someone like Barnabas, the great holy spiritual leader of the church, Barnabas astray, then what is the reason for this backsliding? Why do you and I slide back? Why do you and I not keep the change? Why are we so fearful when we say, I sense growth in my life, Is it going to stay? And when it doesn't, you get so depressed and so defeated and so discouraged. And I know that because I think that's just normal. And I feel that too. Because you have to know the reason before you know the remedy. Well, so what's the reason? Let's take a look at verse 13. Let's pick it up in verse 13 to see the reason. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 12. Here's the reason for why we don't keep our change. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Here's reason number one. Fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And here's reason number two. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he then confronted Cephas. So here is the reason why people backslide in their life, and particularly as Christians in their faith. Here's the reason. Here. We backslide. We lose our change for the reason that we fear fellow people more than we fear God, because we've been misaligned with the gospel. I'll explain that again. We have a misalignment with the truth of the gospel because we fear people more than we fear God. Take a look at Peter. Let's do Peter, and then I'll bring some more kind of modern-day examples. Peter's sitting there enjoying fellowship with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and all of a sudden, his old buddies from Jerusalem come, influential people in the church, and he sees them, and they're kind of giving these looks like, Peter, Cephas, why are you eating with the non-Jewish Christians? You're Jew. You should be encouraging them to adopt more Jewish practices. You should be encouraging them to adopt the Old Testament dietary laws and the Old Testament, you know, other laws of cleanliness. You should not be eating with them. You should make them to be proselytized and baptized and circumcised. And so Peter has a choice there. He knows what the gospel. He's preached the gospel. The guy lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years. But in that moment, when he saw the circumcision party from Jerusalem, he chose to respond to their preferences because he feared them more than he feared God. Joe Stoll is a pastor, a preacher, current president of a college Christian university, and he tells this pretty well-known story whenever he goes around. He talks about one of the times he showed up at church and he, you know, was getting ready for a sermon, got there at church, and was excited to preach the word of God, goes into the hallway of the church, before into the doors of the sanctuary, and in the hallway before he goes in the doors, this couple comes up, faithful couple, says, oh, Pastor Joe, did you remember to order that Sunday school material that you said you would last week? And without even thinking, he goes, yes. And he goes in, closes the office, opens up his briefcase, and takes out the sermon that he's so lovingly prepared for his church, and he realizes this, I just lied to people in my church. They flat out said, did you remember to order the material like you said you would? And he just said, yeah. But in truth, he says, he completely forgot. When he reflects on the reason for that, he understood this. In that moment, I did not have the courage to disappoint them. I did not have the bravery to admit and own up to my mistake. But I think he would agree with this. Really, in that moment, he feared them more than he feared his Heavenly Father. And the cool thing about the story is that he actually called them and he went back out and said, come here, and put them in the office, and he confessed their sin. He said, I'm really sorry, I forgot. And I said, oh, Pastor, we forgive you. Don't worry about that. We all make mistakes. And it's a great story. But here's the key thing. Whenever we struggle with any sin, look, do you fear the repercussions of people more than God? Do you fear the reputational harm from people more than God? Do you fear the consequences and loss of reward from people more than God? If so, then we need to remember how great our God is. Because the point here is this, if you are fearing people more than God, you are not in step with the gospel. The lack of understanding the gospel fully leads to even sins like hypocrisy, as it says right here, and racism. At the heart of the gospel is God loves me not because of anything I've done, but because he's good and gracious. And if I remember that, then he's given that to me, then I have no reason to fear other people more than me. Let me give you a modern example. the reason why you and I don't fear God enough is because we don't think he loves us enough. Or to put it the opposite is this. Here's how you and I fear God more. You want to fear God more? You want to be able to tremble with a holy fear of God? Know he loves you. And you might be thinking, Enoch, how does me knowing God loves me more make me want to fear him more? I'll tell you why. Because if you see me with a bunch of kids, and there's my children, and then some other people's children, not mine, and they're all doing something misbehaving, they're all doing something they shouldn't be doing, who fears me when I walk into the room? Who fears me more? My children. Why do they fear me more? Because they think, well, you're going to punish them. No, let's get to the heart of it. They fear me more because they are convinced I love them more than those other kids. Because I love them so much, I will say something. I love them so much, I will do something. I love them so much, I will do what is my God-given responsibility, authority, and everything in my power to do something when that happens. If they don't think I love them, if they don't think I care enough to discipline or engage, then they wouldn't be afraid of me. The way to fear God more is to know that he loves you so much more, which is why, you know, Paul goes on to say this. Let's kind of take a look at what Christ has done for us to show this kind of love. He says here in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, okay? Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let me kind of translate this. He's saying this. Of all people who have the moral commands of God, the Jews should know well best what it means to obey God, because he gave them the Old Testament. And he's saying to this, Peter, you have the Old Testament laws from God, and you know you can't keep them perfectly. And moreover, you don't even follow them. Why would you force these Gentile Christians to follow them? After Christ has paid for this on the cross, if you knew how much Christ has loved you and paid for you, then you wouldn't do this, which is why he continues in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant? Is he endorsing the sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The reason why Peter did not fear man, God more than man, the reason why Peter fell back into a way of looking at superiority of other races is because he forgot that you cannot earn God's favor by the law. That it's by faith, it's by trusting in him. And anytime you forget that, you and I will backslide and sin. Because we don't fear God more than we fear people. The reality, friends, is that everyone has to fight to maintain the gracious change God has given to us. We have to participate in what God has called us to, the disciplines, our spiritual disciplines. We have to continue in looking into his word and in prayer and communion with him. Because otherwise, the reason we fall back is we forget that it's God's grace in the first place that saved us, that gives us life. And that's why we fear other people. If you are not willing to go against your employer who says do something unethical, it's because you fear your employer more than you fear God. If you are unwilling to confront a friend with something that is unhealthy or illegal or dangerous in their lives, then you fear your friend's sort of negative view of you, then you fear God. If you are unwilling to deal with a family member who is in a dangerous path, in addiction or something, then because you think they're going to not listen to you, they're going to run away from you, then you might fear that more than you fear God calling you to do what is hard and what to do. You might fear engaging into a relationship, ending a relationship, because you fear the repercussions of people more than the ongoing power of, more than fearing God. If you aspire to be a career dream because of your parents that you don't want, in fact, you might be sure, God doesn't even want me to do that career. I'm pretty sure he wants me to do this career, but you continue to do that career. It might be because you fear your parents more than you fear God. I'm not saying this is an excuse to be rude or harsh with people in our lives. I'm not saying that this is a chance to kind of tell off people like your boss or your parents. No. What Paul is saying is this. Who do you fear? This is what you do. Put a picture of your boss that you're so scared by, you're so intimidated by. And then, I mean, there's no graven images, but you can put the Bible there, okay? Because it's not like, we don't worship the Bible, I understand. But that's bibliolatry. That's idolatry of the Bible. But just think. Look at the picture of your boss. Now, I understand. Be wise about this. Don't go, excuse me, sir. You stand there. I'm just going to go home and look at you. But, you know, just think. Put your boss there and then think about God. Who really should you fear more? Or put your parents there. Think about your parents. And then think about God. Who really should you be scared of? Well, you don't know my parents. Maybe we don't know our God. We have to know who we're fearing. We have to understand this. Because the reality is, you have to maintain, you have to fight for the change. It is not simply an excuse to say, oh, I'm just a young Christian, I'm going to struggle. No. The reality is you have to fight and be expecting this battle to keep the change, or you will lose it. Because the reason is we will always slip back into trying to earn God's favor, trying to do it ourselves, because we fear other people more than we fear God. So what's the remedy? What is the remedy? How do we deal with this? Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2. Let's pick it up now in verse 20 for the remedy. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What is the remedy? The remedy is this truth. The remedy is to rehearse the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you were killed on the cross too? I mean, not literally in the same way, but your sins, you have been dead to sin. If you don't think about that daily, you're not utilizing the power of the gospel's hopeful message in your daily walk with God. I have been crucified with Christ. This is one of the first verses in the Navigator's Bible memory system. This is one of the first verses I memorized in college. I have been crucified in Christ. That's just as important as the next part. But I've also been resurrected, and I live in Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The remedy is to remember how much God paid for you. The remedy is not more willpower. The remedy is not a burst of guilt to kind of say, I'm terrible. It's actually a burst of love. God loves me so much, he gave himself up for me, and I'm not going to nullify. Here's the remedy. Paul basically says, look, if Jesus didn't have to die, if you could kind of grow in your Christian life without his help, then he didn't have to die. Basically, when you and I revert and think, I need willpower to live for God, we're basically calling Jesus stupid. Where do I get that? I'm calling Jesus stupid when I try to earn my salvation. Take a look at the end of verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing, as another translation says. For no purpose. It was a worthless, useless gesture on his part. Why did he die on the cross? If we did not desperately need his grace, why did he die? Just think of this. If we were kind of a church that was, I don't know, younger and more whatever, I might say this. Say with me, Jesus is not stupid. Okay, it's okay, you don't have to do that. But Jesus is not stupid, okay? He died because that was the only way. Okay? If there was another way, Jesus would have figured it out, I'm pretty sure. Your sins, my sins were so bad, the only way was to die. But his love for you, for me, so great that he was willing to die. This is how you keep the change. You don't muster the willpower. You don't say, I've been a Christian for so-and-so number of years, now I should know better. You don't say, well, I'm a leader in the church, now I should be better. You don't say that, because that's just going to make you like Peter. Peter's like, I'm a leader in the church. I have to be a good example for these other people from Jerusalem, so I'm going to basically exercise my racial superiority and distance myself from Gentiles. That's fear of people. We have to remember that Christ died. We are crucified. The remedy is the gospel. The remedy is that your my sins are so bad he died. The remedy is that he loves us so much he died. He died for you and for me. That is how you keep the change. Is there some struggle in your life you've been fighting hard to keep the change in? Have you been exercising the human version of this, which is merely behavioral modification? I'm just going to change my pattern. I'm going to change my behavior. Do you as a parent, do I as a parent, do we use behavioral modification to raise our kids? Are we satisfied because their outward behavior is different? Because we know that's not going to last. Do you as a Christian leader, discipler, do you get more satisfaction that someone has changed their pattern? Yeah, now they're reading the Bible more and more every day. That's good. That's good, but it's not as important and deep as the reason why he or she is reading the Bible. Is she or she reading the Bible every day because she fears my disapproval? What kind of a Christian are you? What kind of a congregation is this? What kind of a church are we if we don't read the Bible? That can get us to read the Bible more, friends. I assure you, if someone came up here and preached, what kind of Christian are you? When was the last time you read the Bible? You tell me you love God? Oh, come on. I could do that. Some of you are already beginning to feel guilty. And, you know, that might keep for a while. But isn't Paul the Apostle saying, quoting a psalm, what leads us to repentance? It's the kindness of God. It's the tenderness of God that woos people to change. Tempered with, yes, his awesome wrath and holiness. But it's the gospel, not behavior modification, that raises Christian kids. It's the gospel, not behavior modification, that raises Christian leaders. It's the gospel, not behavior modification, that restores marriages. Oh, come on, you could just move back into the house and do your routine again. That doesn't fix a marriage. You and I both know that. It's the gospel. It's fearing God because he loves you more than the fear of man who does not love us nearly as much. What have you been trying to keep the change in? Are you trying to change because you're afraid of people? Jonathan Edwards uses this great illustration about the nature of true virtue. He says we tell our kids, you know, don't cheat and don't lie because you don't want to be like those people. You're better than those people. You ever said that? You're better than that. You're better than that. That's anti-gospel. Gospel says, no, I'm just as bad as them. I'm worse. But God loves me. You tell your kids, your friends, you tell yourself, I'm better than this. No, you're not. You just now replaced the motivation with impressing people. We're not better. I'm definitely not better. Which is why I have been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. As we keep the change, let's not use willpower. Let's not just rely on behavior modification. Let's change our patterns of behavior and let's employ ourselves of discipline, but at the heart of it, because of Jesus and what he's done, that's how we can keep the change.